Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 begins with the words, "I am the man who has seen affliction." And then verse 24 ends with the words, "Therefore I will hope in him." And so we find in this chapter, the man of affliction finds hope. Man of affliction finds hope. As we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, let's ask God for his help tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, thanking you for your mercies today, thanking you for what we heard this morning, the fellowship that we've had today, the songs that we've sung, the scripture that we've heard read, the time that we've spent with our families. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, we ask now as we come this evening to this chapter, to this very special and precious passage, that you, by the Spirit, would open our understanding that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And the most wonderful thing that we could ever behold from your law is Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Spirit of God, that you who are Christ with us would make the Son present and known in your word for the comfort of your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Affliction is a universal experience of the human race. From the youngest age, we experience affliction. I mean, from the moment that we're born, we're afflicted. We're screaming or crying in the birth room. We experience the affliction of being hungry. The affliction of eating broccoli when we're toddlers. The affliction of being put to bed early. And then we grow up and we experience heavier burdens and experiences like embarrassment, disappointment, hurt, regret, and loss. And for many of us, our past, although filled with many, many good memories, is also filled with pain. There are many painful scenes stored up in our minds, in our memories, a breakup, an argument with mom or dad, a divorce, a miscarriage, a deathbed, a graveside service. All of these memories in our minds are hidden behind our smiling faces tonight, right? As we come in and we're dressed nicely and we try to smile and say hi to each other. But the reality is that behind all of that is a lot of pain. Everybody here tonight has this pain. And the chapter begins again with the words, "I am the man who has seen affliction." Doesn't that describe all of us? Aren't you the man, you the woman who has seen affliction? Right? If we lined up everybody and we asked each person, "Are you the person who's seen affliction? Are you the person who's seen affliction?" Every single one of us here would say yes. We are all the man or the woman who has seen affliction. And as I pointed out, this chapter follows this man who has seen affliction through the deep waters of his pain, and then up into the daybreak of hope. In the first place, the man who has seen affliction. Who is this man who has seen affliction in chapter 3, verse 1? Who is speaking here? Who is this? The man who is speaking could very well be Jeremiah. It could also be a personification of Jerusalem, of the inhabitants of the city. But since the book is already spoken of Jerusalem, of Zion, personified as a woman, it would be really odd for now the prophet to personify the city as a man. So it makes more sense to see this as being Jeremiah. But regardless, this man both represents and suffers with the people. There is one solitary man. I am the man. Representing the mass of men who have felt affliction. And this one man who represents and suffers with them immediately turns our minds to Christ. Christ is this true man who has seen affliction. Think of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he both represented and suffered with his people. Their sorrows, your sorrows, became his sorrows. And your griefs became his griefs. So that he was despised and rejected by his own people, stricken, smitten, and afflicted at the cross. It's like Thomas Kelly wrote in that famous hymn, quote, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree." 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. End quote. In Jesus, God steps into his own story. And he joins in real solidarity with his suffering, broken people, becoming a co-sufferer. God the Son took into union with himself a human nature, a true human nature, a union that he still possesses, by the way, even now as he is a man at the Father's right hand. And in that humanity, he really suffered. He really experienced affliction. He experienced loss and dejection, misunderstanding, injustice, loneliness and grief. He hungered, he wept, he sweat. He bled, he died, entering into the suffering of humanity. And because he is the God-man, he suffered like no other man. You see, the God-man is the perfect God who created this world good. He was there in Eden. He was there at the creation when he made this world good. There is no one who is more disgusted with pain and suffering and the disorderliness of this broken world like Jesus Christ. When he saw suffering and he experienced suffering, it caused grief and revulsion in him that we can never even begin to understand. And not only that, because he was the God-man, he could bear far more suffering than any of us in this room or any of us in this entire world have ever borne. And so the suffering that he experienced at Gethsemane and the cross is not even comparable to the suffering that we experience. One theologian one time explained how Jesus suffered temptation. He said something to the effect of, if you have a pencil and you press really hard on that pencil, at some point the lead will break. But Jesus is like a steel rod. And you can press on him with all of the force and strength of temptation that you can imagine. He will never break. And at Gethsemane and on the cross, there was a force of soul-rending suffering and affliction from the wrath of God and the power of the evil one, like nobody in this world has ever come close to experiencing. He is the man of affliction. He has seen affliction like no one has seen affliction. Edward Shalito wrote in a poem, quote, "But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone," end quote. Is there any God like this? Is there any deity, is there any religion anywhere where the transcendent and the divine God unites himself with his broken creatures and suffers with them? Only Jesus Christ has wounds. And that just brings us so much comfort. You see, we can all say, "I am the man who has seen affliction," but we don't see, when we say that, we're not the only ones saying that. Our God can also say it with us. "I am the man who has seen affliction too." And so, as Christ hangs from the cross, his body broken, his blood poured out, you can hear him say, "Let this cross forever prove that I understand your pain. I am moved at my very heart with your pain, for I have suffered too." Jesus does not look at his people in their suffering with cold indifference, saying, "I am thankful that God's sovereign will is being accomplished." Jesus is the bleeding, suffering Christ. And we don't have all of the answers, right, to why everything that has happened in our lives has happened. And while we are in the valley of struggling and wrestling with what God has purposed and permitted in our lives and the goodness of God, we can look at the cross and we can know without the shadow of any doubt, he cares. He knows. He feels pain. He is not indifferent. He is not apathetic. And although on the cross he suffers preeminently with his people, there's a sense in which the man Jesus has felt the afflictions of the world. In the sense that as a man, he has joined in solidarity not only with his people, but with humanity. There is a lot of pain in our world right now. There's a lot of pain in our country right now. There are a lot of people who are broken and hurting. And we have a God to offer them who is the man who has seen affliction. That's the beauty of the gospel. I think sometimes we think when we see people suffering, and sometimes we mean well, but we need to correct them. We need to tell them where they're wrong. I'll give you an example. Let's say my little girl had a bad dream and she thinks there's a monster in her closet. And she comes running to me and she's crying. Am I going to say, stop your crying, stop your blubbering, right? Come on, there's no monster in your closet, get over it. Don't you know there's no monster in your closet? What am I going to do? I'm going to sweep her up in my arms. And I'm going to hold her and let her cry on my chest. And then I might say, what's wrong, honey? Let's go look at the closet together. And as the Church of Christ, let's show the world that our God is the man who has seen affliction. We have a Savior who will wrap up in His arms every broken, weeping, hurting person. Isn't that compelling to us to share this Christ with them? This Christ who can wipe their tears away. Jeremiah's affliction, as he explains here, was caused by his being under the rod of God's wrath. Look at verse 1 again. I'm the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. This rod refers to the Babylonians. The Lord used the Babylonians to punish his people, right, for breaking the Mosaic covenant. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, we see the rod being used with reference to another nation. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. For Israel, the wrath of God had fallen in the form of the Babylonians coming and wiping out Jerusalem. And what we can learn from this is how the Lord deals with us as Christians. Now, there needs to be some clear distinctions made between God's dealing with His children and the rod of His wrath that fell on Israel. The way the Lord treated Israel is not equivalent to the way He deals with us, but there's an analogy. In the first place, let me be clear that God's children cannot be punished for their sins. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon here. God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins. God has punished them already in the person of Christ. Christ, their substitute, has endured the full penalty for all their guilt, and neither the justice nor the love of God can ever exact again that which Christ has paid. End quote. When we talked about Christ, the man who has seen affliction, why was Christ afflicted? He was under the rod of the wrath of his Father, wasn't he? That's why he was afflicted. Not for his own sin. Jesus committed no sin. He was afflicted for the sins of his people. The sins of his people caused his piercing, his crushing, his chastising, his wounding. Our broken covenant penalty became his. And like Ann Cousin wrote, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast forsaken of thy God. There is no stroke for me. There is no fear in God's people that there is going to be a stroke of punishment for our sins. There is no more wrath for God's people. And that's something to rejoice in. But that doesn't mean that God cannot have a fatherly displeasure with his people. And even a tender, loving, fatherly anger towards his people. Think of Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't mind turning there, we'll just look at what Hebrews tells us about chastening or God's discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 7. We'll start with verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The nature of punishment and chastisement are different. Chastisement, if you look at verse 6, is an act of God's love. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Punishment is an act of God's just wrath. And the act of chastisement is for our good, verse 10, that we may share his holiness. But punishment is for the glory of God and the dignity of his law, whether the objects of that punishment share his holiness or not. Whenever the Lord disciplines his people, it is always out of love for the goal of restoring them, for the goal of having them be able to partake more and more of the likeness of Jesus. It is for our good. And we see this vaguely even with Israel. And we read in verse 31 of chapter 3, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. God will bring his people back to himself. He is only grieving them because he loves them too much to leave them in their sin. I mean, where are you in your life tonight? Is there something in your life that you're looking at the Word and it's clear, according to God's Word, it's clear you are not following God's Word. And you know it's wrong, but you're continuing in it. God will lovingly discipline you. He will lovingly discipline us. Listen to Hosea 2. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she can't find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She'll seek them, but not find them. Then she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. You hear the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you so miserable that all of the other lovers, all of the other idols that you have been running after will become bitter in your mouth. I will literally build a wall. I will make it so that you cannot find the paths of your idols. You will pursue your lovers, but you will not even be able to find them. I will make you so miserable and disoriented so that you will wake up and say, I must go return to my first husband because it was better for me than now. Doesn't that kind of sound like the prodigal son? You think that the prodigal son ended up in the pigsty by accident? The love of the father didn't begin in the house and end when he left. And his care for his son didn't stop when he walked out the door. He was loving his son. The father loves his sons by putting them in pigsties so that they come to their senses. And they say, there's so much more in my Father's house, I better get up and get back there. And that's what God does with His people. The hand that disciplines is the hand of sovereign love that loves us way too much to let us go on in our sin. That has a lot to say with the way we treat our own children, doesn't it? Is it loving to just let our children go on and do whatever they want because they'll cry at our discipline? No, it's not God-like. And sometimes the Lord doesn't use a heavy hand. Sometimes He speaks very, very gently and tenderly. Hosea 2:14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. He will use strong discipline and sometimes very sweet and tender words of alluring to His people to draw them back to Him. John Piper gave an illustration. He said, I think his wife left a crate of like pears or peaches in their garage, and they went rotten because she forgot about them. And he was really upset. You know, he's like, why did you leave these in the garage? There was a good crate of fruit. How could you forget them? How could you do this? You know, how forgetful of you. And she was really sad, and she went into her room, and all ticked off and upset, he grabbed the trash bag, and he says he walks outside, and right when he walked outside on the driveway, he looked up at the beautiful blue sky, the sun was shining down, and the perfect breeze was blowing across his face, and he just broke down weeping. And he said, it was like God just kissed me and broke me. And sometimes it's not the heavy hand of discipline that God uses. Sometimes it's like the look of Christ to Peter that strikes us at our very core. And we go find a place to weep and come back to Jesus. And before I leave this subject, I want to point out one more thing. Chastening is not always God's work of disciplining us for a sin that we've committed, but sometimes it is He brings afflictions into our lives to stretch us into learning more Christ-likeness and learning more obedience. Listen to Hebrews 5:8. Jesus, speaking of Jesus, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, does that mean that Jesus was disobedient? And then when He suffered, He learned to be obedient? Of course not, right? I mean, this is the perfect Son of God. It means that Jesus grew in maturity. The fuller expression of that obedience was found through the man Christ Jesus suffering. And if that's the case with Jesus, how much more with you and me? Through suffering, we learn obedience. For some of us, we're not suffering tonight because of any sin we've committed, but we are suffering, and there's 10,000, 10 million reasons why. But one reason might be for some of us tonight that God has sent affliction on our way to form Jesus in us, so that through suffering we might learn obedience. We might learn to mature in our obedience so we can more fully express the character of Christ. For some of you, Jesus is doing that right now. And the thing that you're going through is awful and bitter and terrible. And you wish it was over, understandably. But at the end of this, you will be more humble. You'll be a little bit more dependent on God. Be a little bit more broken. You'll be a little bit more tender and gentle to people. You'll be a little bit more gracious. You'll love Jesus a whole lot more. The things of this world will be set in a much better order. Things that you once thought were so important will not be so important to you anymore. You will find Jesus there, and it will be so worth it. It just brings my mind back to being in Charleston, South Carolina. I think I've said this before, but I'll just never forget being in this children's hospital with Lydia. She was having a lot of issues. And in the ward we were in, there were a lot of really sick kids that were not doing well. I remember leaving that hospital, and right down the road was the beach. And you go to the beach and you see all of these vacation houses and yachts and people having a great time and partying. And it was like the dissonance of that was so striking. And all of a sudden it was like all of this stuff just all of a sudden became like bubbles in the air that just, they have such little value. I mean, we're to enjoy God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But Paul tells in Timothy, don't set your heart, your affection, your trust, don't trust in uncertain riches. Food, houses, cars, all of it. It's just bubbles. An affliction can rightly order our perspective. Regardless of these truths, though, when you're under God's rod, it really hurts. And Jeremiah sank pretty low. In verses 16 through 18, he describes a low place. He says his soul had no peace. He forgot what happiness even was. His endurance had perished and his hope was gone. Wow. I wonder how many Christians, if Jeremiah came to them and said, my soul has no peace, I forgot what happiness is, my endurance has perished, my hope was gone, they would say, are you serious? What's wrong with you? Get a hold of yourself. There's no room for that kind of pain here. There's no room for that kind of brokenness here. You've got to get yourself together, man. But there's room for this before God. There's room for this brokenness before the face of God. And there should be room for brokenness like this and people who are broken in the church to be raw and real about their brokenness and about their pain and not feel like they have to fake it to make it. He gets to hope, but don't rush by the low valley. Sit in the valley here. And hear Jeremiah saying, maybe some of you so resonate with this, when he says, I don't even know what happiness is anymore. I don't even feel peace anymore. I can't even find hope anymore. But then in verse 21, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore have I hope. What do you do when you're in this place? Remember. Remember. Tim Keller wrote, quote, we may hear our hearts say it's hopeless, but we should argue back. End quote. One author refers to this saying, hope springs from truth rehearsed. It is so important, you can see here, to know the promises of God. If you look at verses 22 through 24, they're all the precious promises of God. If you don't know the promises of God, you will not be able to rehearse them when you're in this depth of pain. Know the promises, but believe the promises, rehearse the promises. And what are these promises that he rehearsed first? God's love never stops. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The concept of God's steadfast love is at the heart of the Old Testament. This is God's loyal covenant love. And the amazing thing here is that even though Israel had sinned terribly against God, he would gladly start all over again if they would come back to him. Because his steadfast love never ceases. And for us, it's even more so. God has made a covenant with us in Christ. And Christ, who is the expression of his everlasting love, in him we find everlasting love. The love of God never stops towards the Christian. No matter how down, how broken, how much of a failure you feel like you are, how much you've sinned before the face of God, his steadfast love never, ever ceases. Even when he disciplines you, his love is not ceasing. His love is acting. His love never stops. Second, God's mercies never run out. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. For the believer, God's mercy is an ocean without a shore. It is an infinite reservoir. Because the mercy of God is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ is our every mercy. And Jesus Christ is infinite in his person. He is without borders, without boundaries, without shores. There is no bottom. You can dive into the mercy, let down the anchor, and you will never find the bottom of this ocean. His mercy never ends. You know the song. Though we sin, his mercies are what? More. His mercy is always more. It's always more. It's more. It's always more. More than your sin. More than your suffering. More than anything you'll ever face. And Jeremiah says they're new every day. He doesn't mean they've never existed before. But this is referring to the fact that they renew. It's like a refreshment of mercy every day. The fountain flows freshly with mercies every day. We experience new proofs and new displays of God's mercy to us every day, whether it's the smile of our kids, or it's the sunshine, or it's the taste of food, or it's the feeling and experience of God's love in our soul, or it's whatever it may be. God is always and ever showering mercies on us, displaying the fact that no matter where you're at, no matter how hard it is, my mercy has not run out. And man, if we could understand how absolutely mind-blowing it is to say that when you are sitting in the smoldering rubble of a destroyed Jerusalem. His mercy never ceases. Look at how much Israel sinned. Look at them, right? I mean, man, think about their idolatry. They offered kids, their own children, to false gods. I mean, think of what they did. And his mercy never stops. Third, God is always faithful. He says, great is your faithfulness. We must remember that what happened in Jerusalem was God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to his sworn covenant curses. And Jeremiah, it's amazing. He sees in the judgment the certainty of hope. Because he sees if you are faithful to judge, then you will be faithful to give mercy. And go to the cross with me. If God is faithful to judge his son, will he not be faithful to justify his people? If he is faithful to bring all of his covenant curses upon his son, will he not be faithful to bring all of his covenant blessings on his people? Great is your faithfulness, God, Jeremiah says. He's looking at this city in the rubble of the city. Great is your faithfulness to judge. And because I see your faithfulness to judge, I know you will be faithful to have mercy. Fourth, and finally, then, God is our portion. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. The portion of the soul is God. This idea comes from the Levites, who were given no portion in the land. But as Numbers 18:20 says, the Lord is your portion. The Levites were to be satisfied with God alone. And Asaph, as he wrote Psalm 73, he talked about how that the wicked prospered and it looked like those who followed God received nothing. And it seemed unfair to him. But at the end of the psalm, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is the point? God is enough. Jonathan Edwards once said, "He that has God has all." The portion of the soul. You may, like Job, be maybe naked, sitting on a heap of ashes, scraping pussy sores with a piece of pottery, having lost everything you own, your family, even your wife turned against you, but your soul still has God. And as long as your soul has God, and Jeremiah, looking at the city, having lost everything, he is saying, "I've lost everything, but the Lord is my portion." What have you lost? Have you lost possessions? Have you lost friends? Have you lost loved ones? Whatever heartbreak you have experienced in losing them, you will find now and one day in God to come back to you in abounding joy that overshadows every loss you've ever experienced. God is more. Do you know what it means that you have God? God is, look at you, human being, creature sitting in your chair. You possess God. He's your portion for life and eternity. It's incredible. And you just think about how we have this portion, sometimes how little we adore Him and we bless Him and we draw strength from Him and grace from Him. We just compartmentalize. Like, we have the God of the universe as our very own possession, and we'd rather play with all the trinkets of this world and forget about Him. To have God is to have everything. And so as Jeremiah looks over this broken city, hope is springing from truth rehearsed. The weeping is not over. The tears are still there. The city's still destroyed. But he's found joy. He's found hope. Well, as we come to our prayer tonight, prayer of lament, and base this loosely off of Psalm 42. And I won't read the psalm tonight just because for time's sake. But you'll know by the first verse, as a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. That psalm, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him." Let's pray a lament for those who have lost loved ones in our congregation, according to this psalm. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to this earth of suffering, and you said that part of his mission was to bind up the brokenhearted. Some of us confess to you that we are brokenhearted. And you know the heartbreak that some experience in this body tonight, whether they're in the room or they're watching online, the heartbreak of losing those you love. Lord Jesus, you know what it is to stand and sob by a graveside. When Lazarus, whom you loved, died, the earth was showered with your tears. And even in the prospect of the resurrection, you still wept because you know the pain. As the psalmist writes, those who have lost, remember, when they once would go to the house of God with smiles and laughter, a car full of loved ones, a name on their cell phone that they could dial anytime they needed to, a heart welling up with happiness, but now their souls are cast down within them. The ones they love are gone. Yes, Lord, you are good and your purposes are just. Yes, those who have died in Christ are in heaven. Yes, there is a coming resurrection when believers will be reunited, but right now they're just gone. And it hurts. It hurts really, really bad. And really, really deep. It hurts so bad that tears have been their food. Day and night, their experience has been tears. In the midst of their turmoil, voices in their heads are crying out, "Where is your God?" And Lord, sometimes when those voices are loudest, they wonder, "Where were you? Where were you when the miscarriage happened? Where were you when the car wreck happened? Where were you when their baby boy or baby girl died before their first birthday? Where were you when their wife died from cancer or their husband from a heart attack? You could have stopped it, but you didn't. And it hurts." And with the psalmist, our hearts join with our brothers and sisters in their pain, saying, "I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning?" Like the deer thirsts for a cool stream in the middle of summer, our souls pant for the presence of the living God, for some comfort, for some relief. You are the God of our lives, and you have given us a song in the night, but we struggle to find it. We struggle to sing through the tears and through the grief. And so we say to our souls, begging you, God, that you through your Spirit would help us to be able to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Lord, they may not be able to praise him today, but give them hope, infuse their souls with hope and the promise that there will come a day when their mourning will turn to joy, when their ashes will be traded for beauty, and they will be able to praise him. They will be able to sing to you their salvation and their God. For Jesus' sake, amen.